right. It's time for us to get started. Glad you all survived the blizzard of 26. It was close. It was quite an interesting week.
You live somewhere else?
I thought it was kind of strange that I was outside in short sleeves today, and you know what it was like 19 2 days ago. So welcome to Texas. It's great for the flu bugs. Let's pray together. We are grateful that we serve a merciful God, Father, and as we ponder your compassion and mercy tonight, we pray that you bless our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're doing something tonight we have not yet done, and that's picking up in the middle of a topic. So let me put this back up here for you guys. If my slide will put you on it. Yes. Amazing. Oh, it works. Oh my goodness, I cannot look over here tonight. Something really, you really flip that switch in your brain when you're a grandpa, right? It just changes everything. So, we were talking last Wednesday about the compassion and repentance of God as one of those major ideas that comes up in the prophets again and again and again. So we talked a little about that. We also looked at one example of that we see in the book of Amos. There are more to be considered, which is where I want to pick up tonight and work on a little bit. So if you look at chapter 5, in verse 14, we looked at that one. In fact, we spent a good bit of time talking about God's desire for Israel to repent. So we talked about that one. We're not going to go back there. So here's my question for tonight. Did you see other places in Amos where we see God's compassion for the people and his desire for them to repent? So I'm not wanting you to nod, I'm wanting you to actually say. I may actually say that. Where else did you see his compassion?
7:6.
Sorry?
Chapter 7, verse 6.
Let's take a look over there. Chapter 7, verse 6. We're getting into the visions. This is that locust swarm vision. The Lord's changed his mind about this and said, "This too shall not be, said the Lord God." Tell me what you see there.
They asked him to cease.
So there are things that God can do that God relents in doing because of his love and compassion for Jacob. Thank you for that. Where else? Yes, ma'am.
I don't know if we've already done this. I can't remember.
But, me either. It'll be new to all of us.
Chapter 5. Verse 4 and 6, he's in the middle of all of these. Everybody just puts in seek me that you may live. And then again in verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live.
Okay.
And while he's telling them all these, he wants them so bad.
So thank you for pointing us there. That's the same place we found the other one, right? So in chapter 5, on at least a couple of occasions, God urges their repentance. Now, I want to invite you to notice where these verses are set. So verses 4, 5, and 6 cover that section that you were talking about. What goes right before that? You remember? You could peek.
A lot of death.
That's exactly right. Chapter 5 in verse 1 picks up, remember, with the funeral song, with the dirge, lamenting how terrible it's going to be. She has fallen, this is verse 2, will not rise up again. Verse 3, the city goes forth 1,000 strong and will have 100 left. That's called a really, really, really high casualty rate. You have a huge force going out and almost nobody left. So that's what he's been talking about. What does he talk about after that? So like picking up in verse 7.
Verse 7,
brings destruction on the strong. He's judging again.
He's judging again. In fact, if you pick up in the middle of verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Israel. That sounds like a grumpy parent on a Saturday morning, doesn't it? If you don't get in there and I'm going to break forth on, maybe not exactly that language, you get the picture, right? So sandwiched right in the middle of that is this part about his desire to see them repent. And so I only do that because I want you to see how this stuff is intertwined, okay? One minute God is talking about how awful the judgment's going to be. The next minute he's saying, I sure don't want to do that. That's not the option that I would choose for my people. So let's take a look at what he said. Pick up in verse number 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Do not resort to Bethel, nor come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live. Notice that he bookends this little segment with the same words, right? Seek me. Again, seek me. What does that mean? I know it seems obvious, but play around with it anyway. Sorry?
Want me.
Thank you. What else?
Look for me.
Look for me.
Obedience.
Obedience.
Would part of it being going back to worshiping at Jerusalem instead of Gilgal and Bethel?
Yeah. Go back. If he says, look for me, what does that necessarily imply?
They're not looking for me.
That's the negative.
And
thank you.
He can be found.
That he can be found. And I know we're sitting here on Wednesday night in church, right? So of course he can be found. It was, you know, pretty much a dumpster fire in Israel at this time. It's awful. Idolatry, horrible acts of wickedness. We've already described those. And yet God would say to the people in the middle of that mess, you can still get to me. I'm still here. I can still be fine. Isn't that a great message? In fact, not only can he be found, but
he wants to.
He wants to be found. The admonition is, seek me. Are you amazed by that? That God would say to Israel at this point in their history, I want you to come and find me.
Yeah, a little bit. You know, if he didn't have the patience that he had, he'd like, forget this. We've gone over and over and over this. You're done.
Yeah. Remember that Hosea will compare Israel's idolatry to what?
Adultery.
An unfaithful spouse. That is the figure that God chooses. In fact, he uses the adultery language to talk about how Israel has treated him. You've been an unfaithful spouse to me. And yet, what does God say? Still want you to come home. And I think sometimes, Brian, I think that like you were saying, sometimes on our end, you know, you can imagine if your spouse is unfaithful over and over and over again, what would you do? What would you be tempted to?
Get rid of him.
I'm done. Yeah, I'm done. I'm finished. Right? And to me, what's particularly astonishing, knowing that their sin, one of their sins is idolatry, what an affront to God. We pick a rock over you. How insulting is that? And he says, yet, I want you to come out. I want you to come back. I want you to come home. He says, seek me. Why?
Well, he says, open your, like, it's like he's saying, open your heart. I'm right here.
Right here.
I've never left.
I can still be found. So what is the benefit if they will seek him? What does he say? Look back at the text. Sorry?
You'll live.
You'll live. What does that mean? Because I actually paused over that. I had to think about that for a minute. When he says, seek me so you will live, what does that mean?
Well, they're heading toward destruction and captivity.
Mm-hmm. So?
So if they don't turn to God, then their fate is kind of already settled because of the choices they've been making.
Yeah, because judgment is near, literally, the people who are hearing this might be a life or death situation for them. They may die when the Assyrians come. Lots of them will die when the Assyrians come. And so from one angle, you might say, seek me so that the Assyrians won't come and you guys die, because that is going to happen. What's the other possibility, though?
It seems to be that it's between the corporate punishment and the individual punishment. So despite the corporate punishment is going to happen, if you seek me, you're going to survive this. Whereas the other 99% won't.
Yeah.
Or yeah. 90%.
Thank you for that. What other kind of life could he be offering to them besides not dying in the battle?
Spiritual
life, right? When we are in sins, we are spiritually dead and cut off from God. And so he is inviting them, again, another way of inviting them to come back and be with him. I thought about the end of Deuteronomy when I read this. Literally, what is at stake here? It's life and death. That's what Moses told them at the end of Deuteronomy. You need to choose Jehovah. You need to choose life rather than to choose death. Yes, ma'am.
When Isaiah makes this point in Isaiah 55, he says, seek the Lord while he is near. Call on him while he can be found. There's an implied expiration date to the offer. And that's not here, but it is. That seek me so that you can live. Because that's not where we're headed right now, and you have a limited time to make that decision in.
Doesn't he say that, sort of, in 6? Seek me, or seek the Lord, rather, that you may live, or he will break forth like fire on the house of Joseph. Doesn't that imply that this road is getting ready to go in 2 directions?
Judgment is already pronounced.
Yeah, he's already told him that judgment's coming. That's exactly right. So I think you're correct. There is this time limit. Let me say it this way. There's this time limit on the season for repentance. Can I say that again? There is a time limit on the season for repentance. And can you begin to feel the application, how that runs all the way through the covenants even until today? There's a time limit on this season for repentance. One other thing I want you to note, look down at verse 5 rather. Why does he say, do not resort to Bethel? Do not come to Gilgal. Cross over to Beersheba. Because right in the middle of all this stuff about repentance, he says, seek the Lord, don't go to Bethel.
Bethel will cause
trouble.
Sorry? Is it? Now remember this, when the nation divided? Rehoboam, Jeroboam, that story. And Jeroboam set up what? 2 golden calves, 1 at Dan, 1 at Bethel. Yeah. And so I think he's not saying don't go to these cities. I think he's saying don't go to these centers of idol worship. You buy that? You see that? Why would he need to tell them that?
Because they're prone to do it.
That's what they're currently doing. And how is that going to work out when the Assyrians come? Not well, because when your God is a rock, he's not helpful when you need deliverance. Okay? So if you want to be saved, It's not going to be by bowing at the feet of the image or bowing at the knee or whatever at the image in Bethel. That is not going to save you. It's a hunk of stone. If you want to be delivered, you're going to have to seek God, and he can save you. So the answer isn't in the idols, I think, is the warning that he puts in there. So by the way, that means that repentance requires what? Action. Thank you.
Change.
Literally, Jerusalem and not?
Not Bethel.
Yeah, not Bethel. So there's a sacrifice that has to be made. Repentance involves giving up something, right? You know, I think people like to seek the Lord today, or imagine that they're seeking the Lord while they're hanging on to Bethel. You see the problem? All I'm trying to get you to see is there's some ideas in the prophets that extend all the way through the covenants, all the way through the Bible story. Hey, if you're going to seek God, you got to let go of some stuff. Repentance requires it. Okay? Questions about that or something you'd like to add? Give you a chance to wait. You've been kind of quiet, John. I mean, I'm like 20 minutes into class.
I'm learning. I'll just going back to the Bethel, because I don't remember exactly what you said when you read your version, but mine, in verse 4, it says, seek me. So it's seeking, but he says, don't seek Bethel. He doesn't talk about going. He says, don't seek it. And I think that's important. It goes to what you were saying. This is about what they were doing. Don't seek Bethel. He says, don't enter Gilgal, but he says, don't seek Bethel.
Yeah.
Change your heart.
Yep.
Okay.
Mine says, do not resort to Bethel. And in my mind, maybe right or wrong, y'all can weigh in what you think about this. I can imagine that when the Assyrians came, what do you think they all started doing? I don't hear anything, Jana. I don't hear anything. Neither do the people on the stream hear me say. Yes, I'm sorry.
What do you take, come out, interpret for none to quench it for Bethel?
Say that what?
For none to quench it for Bethel. In verse 1, the last part of verse 6. That kind of it's an ultimatum, it's a death knell.
Or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. I hadn't thought about that, Charles, but yeah, that seems to drag the idolatry back up into it. The idol gods are not going to be. I think they're going to be praying, but when your God is a rock, how does he stop the Assyrians? And listen, I intend to be mocking when I say that, because that is the message of the prophets to the people who worship the gods, right? I think we already talked about this in class. You go cut down a tree, and with part of it, you cut it up and burn it as a fire, and with the other part, you carve it and fall down and worship it, and y'all can't see how stupid that is. I mean, what's wrong with you people? Of course, we think guys can wake up tomorrow and be girls too, so I'm not sure we're far advanced beyond girls. But it's the same kind of absurdity in what they're doing. And so the problem is, when you need rescue, the idol gods are not going to be able to do it. I mean, unless you pick it up and fling it at somebody. Other than that, it's not going to be much help.
Just makes me think of the 250 prophets saying, just scream a little louder. Maybe he's asleep.
That's exactly what Elijah does. Maybe he's on vacation. You need to go out a little louder. Okay. I'm going to run out of time if I don't do this. So I want to take you back to a section in chapter 4. Did anybody identify chapter 4 as a repentance section?
Compassion, yes.
Okay. Interesting.
Because if God is judging those who are oppressing the poor, that's because he has compassion on the poor and those who are being oppressed. And so he shows his compassion by taking care of the oppressors.
Well, look at chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, when we talked about judgment, some of you said, aha, I see judgment here. Listen to what he says. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you. While there were still 3 months until harvest, then I would send rain on one city, on another city. I would not send rain. One part it would rain on, while the other part not rained on, it would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with a scorching wind, mildew, the caterpillar devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. What do you hear there?
I gave you all these chances. I tried to wake you up.
Interesting. I tried to wake you up. With what?
Calamities.
I know why you see judgment here, because there is judgment here that comes in the form of calamities. In fact, what's the kind of the giveaway of calamity judgment here? There's one specific reference, right? You see it?
Egypt and the plagues.
Egypt and the plagues. You got your Egypt plagues. By the way, when God brings up Egypt and the plagues in a story, that is not good for you, right? What's even worse, though, than bringing up Egypt and the plagues? He brings up Sodom and Gomorrah. When God brings up Sodom and Gomorrah, that is not good for you. When you're behaving like Sodom, remember, what did he do to Sodom? Yes. Literally removed them from the planet. And so it's a plague chapter, or a plague segment, but God wants crystal clear who brings the plague. Sorry?
They bring it upon themselves.
Well, yeah, they bring it upon themselves, but who causes the plagues to come?
God.
How do we know that? Over and over and over. I sent this. I withheld this. I smote. They were natural calamities, but they have a supernatural source, right? God says, I did this. I want you to know that. And what was his goal? He tells us over and over again. Sorry?
Repent.
Listen, when you have that redundant device, pay attention. When God says the same thing over and over again, he wants us to see something. I tried to get you to repent. The plagues you experienced, the suffering that came on you, that wasn't random. That was my act of judgment, not to bring you to an end. The Assyrians are going to take care of that, right? But to bring you back to me. Do y'all know the exact same thing happens in the book of Revelation? This is the only time we see this. Can I show y'all this? Look up to the end of the Bible, Revelation, for just a minute, chapter 8. If you're ever studying Revelation, this will all just kind of lock into place, because it's exactly the same kind of thing. In Revelation 8, there are seven angels with seven trumpets, and as each of the seven trumpets sounds, something bad happens on the earth. Look at 8 and 7. This is chapter 8, verse 7. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And watch this. A third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and a third of the green grass was burned up. How much was destroyed? Not all of it. Partial. The judgment is partial. And it says that all the way through as the plagues are talked about. But go to chapter 9, because this is kind of the end of the trumpet story. In chapter 9, look at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, what? Did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass, of stone and wood, which can neither, here it is, the Bible's making fun of them too, can neither hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders and their sorceries and their immorality, nor their thefts. Think about that. People involved in idolatry, which drove them into gross immorality, and God sends warnings. And yet, you did not repent over and over and over again. And so, if you go back, I'll get you a second, Randy. Go back to Amos now. We have that list of all these plagues God has sent. And look at the end of verse 11. Yet, you have not returned to me, declared the Lord. Then the worst word in the Bible, at least in this setting. What's he say in verse 12? First word. Therefore. Thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God. And that's not good. It's not like, hey, God's going to come have a meeting with you. God's going to bring terrible judgment. Yes, sir.
Just kind of an observation as we were going through this, and I was thinking about this. I think God puts in all of us as part of human nature that when difficult times come in our lives, the natural response for most people is turn to God, ask for help, ask for forgiveness, not forgiveness, but ask for help. And I think maybe what God is actually pointing at or poking at here is, I put this in you so that when you saw calamities in your life, the first instinct should have been, I need to start talking to God. And you've totally ignored that. And that makes it even worse than just doing the sin, you know, that you've done. When you saw that I sent you this message that should have made you come look for me, you totally ignored it. And it just, I mean, that happens to us today. You know, when we come into difficulties in our life, and when I had my heart problems, what did I do? Man, there was a lot of prayer going on. Okay, probably a lot more at that time than any other time in my life. But I think that's part of the nature God has built inside of us as sort of maybe a release valve or a safety net, or I don't know what you want to call it, but something to instinctively have us turn back to Him because He wants that relationship.
Right. So let's play around with that a little bit. Why do you think we pray in the face of calamity?
Resource.
Why? What do you mean?
Because He made us and He can take us.
I understand. I agree completely. But what is it about a calamity? Charles said no other resource.
We're not in control. That's when we realize we're not in control.
Yeah. So there's a Cat 5 in the Gulf. The cone. You're in the cone, right? And the more it moves, the cone's like right over you. How many of y'all have lived that, right? I've lived this. What can you do about that? What can you do? Or the doctor says there's a spot on your grandchild's x-ray. And doesn't look good. What can you do about that? I'm not a doctor. Right? I can't do something medically. I don't know anything about it. I'm not a scientist. I can't invent a pill. And so I think the thing about calamity is it should help us to feel powerless and thus utter dependence. It brings us back into reality because we're utterly dependent on God anyway. We just don't always see it that way. Yes, ma'am.
What's interesting, though, is that both for ourselves and when we're talking to people about Jesus, I tend to think that the blessings are when I'm really tight with God. You know, God is blessing me, and so everything is good. And so if I want somebody to come to Jesus, I'm going to tell them about all the wonderful blessings. But blessings are not what bring us to God, even though we think that is what will do it.
Yeah, it's almost like we're selling people a car rather than showing them the cure, right? Yeah, go ahead.
Look at where the gospel is on fire in the world today. It's not where things are going great.
Because we don't need it. We don't need it. Let me ask you a question. You think God will use His calamities in the same way today?
Yes.
Yes.
Do you? You ever think about that?
says, tell us what he's up to.
There was a denominational guy that got in a lot of trouble for saying God calls 9/11. Now, I never would say God caused fill in the calamity. Amos 4, is God allowing that? Or is God sending that? Sending it. How do we know that? What?
He told us.
An inspired spokesman for God, he sent and said, the drought, I did that. That's me. I sent the drought, right? So we don't have divine explanations of our calamity. God didn't say, remember COVID? I did that, right? So we cannot say with absolute confidence that some calamity was caused by God. But we do know that God uses calamity, right?
But regardless of whether God caused the calamity or not,
you're ahead of me.
The instinct is still there.
By the way, what happened after 9/11 in America? Wow. Church attendance. Everybody wanted to go back to church, right? Why?
The illusion was shattered.
Oh, man, that's exactly right, right? You remember? I got to think about who was alive and how old you were. Let's see, what would you have to be, like over 50 now for that to be? How old were you?
I was in college, thank you. I am not over 50.
Now you're jamming me up because I'm going to get in trouble. Uh-huh. Anyway, uh-huh. Lauren-ish and I. How about that?
I was 10.
Thanks. I didn't need you to say that either. but you remember how that impacted you, right? And what it did to the nation, not only in the coming together of the nation, but in people's looking toward God. I think calamity is designed to do that. So what about people who are so hardened that even when the calamity comes, they refuse to see God?
The problem wasn't that they weren't seeing God. They were seeing the idol as God.
Yes.
And going to the idol for protection, for whatever. That's the problem is idols can't do anything.
Yeah, they forgot who God was. They forgot who God was. And these are the two fundamental things that happen as we move away from him. We forget who he is. We don't forget him altogether. And we forget what man is. And then culture just collapses. And I hate to sound like Jeff, but that is what's happening in our culture, right? And even the calamities don't seem to be the wake-up call that would make men say, I need you back. In fact, increasingly what it does is it makes men say, see, he wasn't there all along.
So yeah, they rely more on themselves.
More than ever. Even as nature teaches us sometimes how powerless we are in the face of that. Jeff, did you ever hear that?
Yeah. Don't forget about the other side. You asked the question, these people didn't see God in the calamity. But don't forget that there were people, and even today, pick a calamity, that are believing, seeking after God, that will get caught up in the judgment of God. Everybody that was in Israel, there wasn't 100%, there were believers. There's always the remnant. And there was a remnant that was there in Amos' day that was caught up in the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the exile. And there were good people, subjects of God, followers, seekers of God.
Daniel.
That were killed in that calamity. And so the reminder for us is we can't get disheartened when our answer is, I'm judging the people and I'm still going to give you life.
Well, that's Revelation. That is the message of Revelation. Because not only were they getting caught up, they were actually being victimized by
the oppressing. I can't believe in a God that would allow this to happen, and therefore my own personal seeking is now stopped and halted.
Okay, so there is the danger of being earthly focused. If it's all about life and here now and protecting life and now, yeah, you're going to be mad at God when the tornado hits your house.
Well, aren't we discouraged when we hear of the faithful brother that loses this, or the, you know, the child, or, you know, even right now today? Aren't we discouraged?
Well,
it's hard to sit there and say, God, thy will be done.
So
when it's happening to somebody, what happens to you?
See, one of the things that I think is going to happen to us in the years to come, depending on how long some of us live, is the prophets and Revelation are going to start meaning a whole lot more to us. Because we've been living in a weird season where, even though, I'm not saying everybody was seeking God and everybody was following God, but generally speaking, all the people I went to high school with were pretty religious people, right? We agreed on a lot of the fundamentals. There is a God. God has spoken. Jesus, Savior, those kind of things, heaven and hell. I'm not sure that's so much the case anymore. And increasingly, I think we see the hostility of culture. And as we have to deal with that, it'll feel a little bit more like Amos and Israel and Christians and the Roman Empire. And I think these books that we called the flyover country may actually mean a whole lot more to Christians. Because one of the lessons, and we'll talk about this more as we get toward the end of class, these books help us know how to function in a world hostile to God and His way. I think it's increasingly where we are. All right, here's what I'm asking you for next week. I want you to read again and look for those last two categories, restoration and Messiah. If you want a hint, it's at the end, okay? So do that. But the other thing I want to hang on to is I think there's still more to be learned here about compassion and repentance. And I want you to think about these segments, especially chapters 4 and 5, where we have these really lengthy segments about repentance, what the lessons to be learned from that are, right? That was late tonight, guys. Almost all the time. Oh, no, that clock is just wrong. But think about the lessons that are to be learned from this. And since we have about 2 minutes left, anybody want to throw anything out that you've seen? What ought to be learned? We've talked about calamity, and we'll start brainstorming a little and then talk about it. Yes, ma'am.
I think God wants us, you said need, He wants us to say, I want you, and not that I need you. Because we can need Him when we need Him, or whatever, and then no longer need Him anymore. But He wants us to say, I want you.
Not Some people want God to be their fire extinguisher, not their compass. Right? Yeah. So compass, not the fire extinguisher. Yeah, Brian, you want to know
that? I suspect an outsider looking at Israel would say that Israel was a religious nation. Yet look at what God says about Israel. And I think that's a lesson there for us.
What was that comment, Brian?
I think that outsiders would look at Israel and say that Israel was a religious nation.
And yet, how did God see them? That's the value, by the way, of always looking at things through God's lens, right? And the danger there, I think I've said this before. I forget, just bear with my redundancy. But we don't realize how much we're soaking up culture, guys. It gets in us in really, really subtle ways. And one of the reasons that's true is we get way more Facebook than we get Amos. Right? And the more we suck up culture and the less we soak up scripture, the more our perception of things gets distorted. And so if there's anything we're doing in a church family right now that's more important than this, it's not much. Encouraging each other to read the Bible all the time, just soaking all the time in scripture, one of the most important things that's going on right now. I want to encourage you about that. All right, we're going to finish that up next week and then look at the Messiah, because He's in here.